Want to extend a Christian greeting this morning and greet you all in the name of Jesus. It's been a real blessing to be here. One of the things that has been outstanding to me this morning, maybe it's just me, I don't know, but I think that there's been a theme of God's providence and His care for His people. And I was especially blessed by that song that we sang, number 172. Just going to read that last verse again. The sure provisions of my God attend me all my days. O may thy house be my abode, and all my work be praise. There would I find a settled rest while others go and come. No more a stranger nor a guest, but like a child at home. That's amazing that we can find that kind of a rest in this sometimes crazy world that we live in, and under all the pressures of life and the busyness of life, the struggle that we sometimes have with taking care of responsibilities and these physical things in life, but we can find a settled rest in our God, and He provides for us. I'm so blessed by that. This morning I'd like to continue preaching from Matthew chapter 6. You can turn with me to that portion. Matthew chapter 6, I'd like to read from verse 5 through verse 18. Matthew 6, verse 5. And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut the door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions, as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask Him. After this manner therefore pray ye, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever. Amen. For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Moreover, when ye fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou fastest, anoint thine head and wash thy face, that thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father which is in secret. And thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. Excuse me. The actual text that I'm planning to preach from this morning is the verses of the Lord's Prayer, verses 9 through 13. And actually, this is, as many of you know, this is the second message that I'm spending in this prayer. The last message I preached was, I think I covered verses 9 through and 10. And just a little bit of review. There's a lot of people here who weren't here when I preached that last message. With some of the things that I touched on then is Jesus begins this prayer with the word our Father, He says. And there's a lot in that little three-letter word, our. That word tells us that this is a collective prayer. It's not a prayer about me. It's Jesus uses the words our and us and we throughout this prayer. And I think it's consistent with what the scriptures teach us, with how they prioritize the church over the individual, the bride of Christ. The gospel is not about me and God, if you can pardon that term, but it is about being a part of the bride of Jesus Christ. And then Jesus uses addresses this prayer to his Father, our Father. One aspect of the fatherhood of God is that he is the giver of life. He is the creator. He has created all of life. And in that sense, we are all indebted to him as our Father. The entire world can look to God as the Father, the creator. But really, it is only those who believe in the Son, who have experienced the regeneration, the new birth, it is only those who experience that true significance of God being their Father. And it is only those who believe on his Son who can call him, truly call him, their Father. Those who are begotten to new life. See, he has not just only created us, but he has begotten us again unto new life. And that is why we can really call him our Father. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. And then we looked at these first three petitions that Jesus makes here in this prayer. First of all, he says, "Hallowed be thy name. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." And we know that means to make God's name holy. And we understand that Jesus is not saying that that God's name is not holy without us. God's name is holy. It always will be holy. It always was holy. But the fact of the matter is that we are praying that God's name would be made holy in our lives by the way that we live. And God is jealous of his name, and he is jealous of his glory. But he has entrusted into our care, into the care of his people, he has entrusted them, us, to be stewards of his holy name. And that's an amazing responsibility if we stop and think about that. And we need to be careful. We need to realize that we as the people of God, those who are known as Christians and who carry the name of Jesus, they have the potential to mar God's holiness and to bring a blight to his holy name by the way that they live. But God has entrusted that stewardship of his name into our care. And then he prays, "Thy kingdom come." The kingdom that Jesus came to establish when he came to this earth is not a static kingdom. It's not finished. It's not done. Hebrews tells us that it's an unmovable kingdom. Immovable, I think, is the word he uses there. But it is an immovable kingdom. It's not going to change. We have a solid foundation. But it's a kingdom that is on the move. It's a kingdom that is growing. It's a kingdom that is occupying new territory. It's advancing. And this prayer reminds us of our responsibility to be a part of that, to do what we can to advance the kingdom of God. Thy kingdom come. And then he also prays, "Thy will be done." This is the third petition that he makes in this prayer. Thy will be done. Jesus prays that God's will would be accomplished in the lives of his people as perfectly as it is accomplished in heaven. And we talked a little bit about how Jesus had to lay down his will and his desires to the will of the Father. And just as he did that, so we must also do. These first three petitions of this prayer give us a real insight to what we should pray about and really to what God is up to in this world. God has a name that is to be hallowed in our lives. He has a kingdom that is to be built. And he has a will that he wants to accomplish in us. We would like to now, today, look at the next three petitions that Jesus makes here. This prayer contains a total of six petitions, and the next three are the last three that we would like to look at. Now, there's a noticeable difference here between the first three petitions and these next three petitions that Jesus makes. Jesus' first three requests are in behalf of the Father's grand plan and his will for man. And it seems kind of strange that Jesus would pray to the Father about the things that the Father wants to do. But I think there's a lesson in that for us. And we want to think about that a little bit. He prays about that God's name would be made holy and that his kingdom would come and that his will would be done. Those are things that God wants to do. Thy name, thy kingdom, thy will. These next petitions are more of on a personal level and are made in behalf of our own needs. And Jesus uses words like, give us this day our daily bread and forgive us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. These petitions are a prayer for divine providence, for God's mercy, for his protection on our lives. Things that we need every day that are essential for life, both physically and spiritually. So I'd like to look at each one of these. In verse 11, Jesus says, give us this day our daily bread. This request that Jesus makes is the single petition in this prayer concerning our physical needs. Just one time, just only here, is when he mentions our physical needs. And as we think about in verse 9, when Jesus said, he says to his disciples, he says to us, he says, after this manner, therefore, pray ye. So Jesus is telling us that in the way that I am praying here is the way that you should pray. And as we think about that, as we keep that in mind, I think we can rightly say that Jesus is instructing us first to pray about the things concerning God's will and work, the spiritual things of life, before we pray about our physical needs. As important as it is that we have food to eat and clothes to wear and a place to live and healthy bodies and safety and all whatever thing you might put in there under the physical list, there are some things that are more important than that. There are some things that are much more important. And according to Jesus, there's three things, in fact, specifically that are more important. And it is more important that God's name is hallowed and honored in our lives. It is more important that God's kingdom continues to grow, and it is more important that his will be done in our lives. Those things, according to Jesus, are more important than that we have food to eat and clothes to wear, or that we have healthy bodies. And that may be a struggle for us sometimes, but I do believe that's the way it is. Sometimes it seems obvious to us, or we may think that we understand, or we can very easily see how God should answer a request concerning a physical need. But we must come to the place where our perceptions, the way that we see things, are subservient to the ways of God. And we can only come to that place by faith. That is the only way we will get to that place, is when we believe that our God is bigger than we are. And yes, our God is bigger than we are, but that is not always saying that God is going to just take away the things that we think he should take out of our lives. We sometimes sing that little chorus, God is bigger than all my problems, bigger than any mountain that I can or cannot see. And I forget all the words to that. But yes, God is bigger, but sometimes he chooses to leave those mountains and those problems in our lives for the greater cause, a greater cause that sometimes we can't see through the limited vision that we have. And we must strive to see, but through the eyes of faith. Jesus prays here, give us this day our daily bread. I think there's a significance to him praying for our daily bread. It's not a prayer for abundance or surplus or more than enough, but it's for the necessary sustenance. And many translations, some translations would say, give us today our needful bread. God gave the Israelites the manna that they needed morning by morning. The ravens brought food to Elijah twice a day. Basically, it was one meal at a time is what they brought to Elijah. And I believe that many times that is the God's way of sustenance for his people, day by day, one day at a time. We could jump over a few verses here to Matthew, to verses 26 and 27. I think I'll just read, this is kind of getting into the next sermon that I'd like to preach, but I think it's worth looking at. Verses 26 and 27, behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feedeth them, and are ye not much better than they? Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit unto his stature? And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And he goes on there. And then in verse 34, he says, take therefore no thought for the morrow, for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Again, day by day is what Jesus teaches here. In God's way of taking care of our needs. That's kind of hard for us to relate to because of this. We live in this land of superabundance and we have so many things. But there may be a time coming in our lives when this will become more real to us. And also, there are times, in spite of this land of abundance that we live in, that we must rely on God for His grace and for His provisions day by day. We can only see into the future, not very far at all, and we don't know what lies around the bend where we can't see. But we do know that we need God's care and providence in our lives. And this may be pointing out the obvious, but I don't want to overlook this yet. And when we think about Jesus, about praying for our physical needs, this prayer in Jesus is obviously teaching us here that it is good and right for us to pray concerning our physical needs. We need to bring our needs before the Lord, our physical needs. And Jesus points out later on that God, who takes care of the birds, and He even sees the sparrow when it falls to the ground, cares about the physical needs of His children. And in verse 32, I was struck by this as I was pondering this phrase. Verse 32, Jesus says, for all these things do the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all of these things. God knows that we have need of all of these things, and He's specifically talking about our physical needs. And I think I was guilty at times of reading that and kind of thinking that God knows those things, but it's in His head, and that's where it stops. God knows everything, you know. It's just another thing that God knows. It's saying so much more than that. God knows these things, and the reason He knows them is because He cares about them, and He wants to provide for us and to take care of us. He's prepared to provide. So although we live in this land where we have so many, many things, so much food, and so many blessings that we enjoy physically, yet this prayer teaches us that we must rely on God for the physical things of life. And as much as it may seem that these things are just here and we can take care of ourselves, we do. Our reliance for these things is on God. It is Him who brings these things, even though we do live in this land of abundance. I want to move on to verse 12. Jesus said, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. It could be argued that this verse is the most important verse in this whole prayer. And the reason for that is because immediately after this prayer, Jesus comments on this very thing. It's the only thing in the prayer that he comments on, but he continues to talk about forgiveness. In verse 14, he says, after he says, Amen, he says, For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Jesus takes special time to mention this and to emphasize this. Forgiveness, tremendously important. Jesus uses the words here in verse 12. He says, forgive us our debts. He uses the word debt and debtor. We know that a debt is something that is owed. It's an obligation to another person. We were debtors to God before we were saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. We were debtors to God. We're still debtors, but I think you know what I'm talking about. We were debtors to God, and the debt we owed was the payment for our sins. It was due justice. It was a debt that we deserved to pay. There was no reason in the world that we should not pay that debt. We owed it to God. We were guilty before a holy God. And it was also a debt that we never could pay. There was no way out of that obligation that we had. We could not take care of that debt, except for the fact that God, in His great love and forgiveness, forgave us of that debt. That's what He did, that debt that we owed. He freed us from that debt. He cut us off from it. He released us from it. He erased it, whatever term you want to say there, but he took care of it. That debt is no longer owed by us to God because of what Jesus Christ did and because of His forgiveness. As far as the east is from the west, the psalmist says, so far has He removed our transgression from us. And the whole gospel message is anchored in this truth that God was willing to reach down and to forgive us the debt that we owed. And that is also the reason why we must forgive others. Jesus makes that very clear. He talks about it in other passages. I want to turn to another one, Matthew chapter 18. You can turn with me there. Matthew 18, verse 21. Then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times? Jesus saith unto him, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven. Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king, which would take account of his servants. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him which owed him 10,000 talents. But forasmuch as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and children, and all that he had, and payment to be made. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion, and loosed him, and forgave him the debt. But the same servant went out, and found one of his fellow servants, which owed him 100 pence. And he laid hands on him, and took him by the throat, saying, Pay me that thou owest. And his fellow servant fell down at his feet, and besought him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. And he would not, but went and cast him into prison, till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry, and came and told unto their Lord all that was done. Then his Lord, after that he had called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt, because thou desirest me. Shouldest not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? And his Lord was wroth, and delivered him to the tormentors, till he should pay all that was due him, unto him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, If ye from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses. Now even a child could understand that what this servant did to his fellow servant after he had been forgiven of so great a debt, and he went and took his fellow servant by the throat who owed him a little money, and refused to have mercy on him after he had been shown mercy. Even a child can understand that what that servant did was wrong. There would be nobody that would argue that he was seriously in the wrong in doing what he did. What was he thinking? Did he not remember the debt that had been forgiven him? Didn't he have a heart? And we can think those things, but too many times I tend to be that unmerciful servant. And Jesus knew that when he gave this story that we needed to hear it, and he knew his disciples needed to hear it. We must forgive because we have been forgiven. That's just the way that it is. It doesn't matter what injustice has been done to us. It doesn't matter what kind of debt another person owes to me, or we feel that they owe to us. We must forgive because we can never forgive. We will never forgive. We will never forgive another as much as God has forgiven us. And Peter had this little thing here about numbers. You know, he asked Jesus how many times he needs to forgive his brother. He thought maybe seven times would be a good time. And Jesus said, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven. And Jesus was just saying, forget those numbers, Peter. You need to forgive because you have been forgiven. And when we stop and think, when I stop and think about my own life, and even as a child of God, how many times I have needed to ask God to forgive me, even as a child, as a Christian. And I can't imagine how many times God has had to forgive me. And I know that it's many, many, many more times than what I have needed to forgive others. And so we have no reason not to forgive. We must forgive because we have been forgiven. C.S. Lewis said, to be a Christian means to forgive the inexcusable because God has forgiven the inexcusable in you. And then in verse 35 here in Matthew 18, Jesus says, so likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not everyone his brother their trespasses. I'd just like to think just a moment about that little phrase he uses, from your hearts. You know, this whole thing of forgiveness is not something that is done humanly. It's not humanly possible. The world has their way of forgiving, and I'm not sure what that all looks like at times. John F. Kennedy, I believe it was him that said that forgive your enemies, but never forget their names. And they have philosophies like that. You know, that's not true forgiveness. But Jesus, the reason that we as a people of God can forgive is because we have had a heart that is transformed. Jesus said, from your hearts. You need to forgive from your heart. The fact that God has forgiven us is not only why we must forgive, it is also how we can forgive. You see, it's because we have been forgiven that we can forgive, and it's really only those who have experienced that forgiveness of God and who know it and who see it and who remember it and who live by it that are able to forgive the wrongs that are done to them. True forgiveness is divine. Mark Twain said, this is remarkable coming from a man who, as far as I know, had no profession of Christianity. But this is what he said about forgiveness. He said, forgiveness is the fragrance that the violet sheds on the heel that has crushed it. That's an amazing thought, to think of forgiveness. The fragrance of forgiveness is a gift from God that we can have. It's the work of a transformed heart. And when we are wronged, when we are used wrongly, when we feel like others owe us something, whatever it might be, when we need to forgive, we can release that fragrance into the lives of those that we need to forgive. Not because it's something that we have put there, but it's something that God has given to us because He has forgiven us. Okay, the last petition that Jesus makes here is in the... Well, I need to go back to Matthew 6. He says, "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." And I really appreciated the thoughts that Don had this morning in Matthew 4 in speaking about the temptation that Jesus faced there in the wilderness and so on. We also looked at that a little bit last Sunday in the Sunday school lesson. Lead us not into temptation. And we could read this to say, do not allow us to be led into temptation by him who tempts. We know that Jesus is not saying that God leads us into temptation. God, the scriptures are clear. God never leads us into temptation. It is Satan who does that. James 1. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And last Sunday in our Sunday school lesson, when we talked about Jesus being tempted in the wilderness, in verse 1 of Matthew 4, it says that Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And if I remember correctly, someone mentioned in the Sunday school class that it would almost seem from that verse that the Spirit and the devil are working together in that verse to bring Jesus to temptation. I think it might have been you, Leroy, that was talking about that you mentioned that is not what is happening. And I agree with that. The Spirit of God and the devil are not working together. They cannot work together. But I'm going to be bold enough to say, though, that this was a part of the plan of God to have Jesus tempted, and that Jesus would be tempted of the devil, even though God never tempts us. It is His will. It is a part of His will that we do face temptation and trials, and He wants us to resist and to become stronger and all of those things. This is all a part of the free will of man, and I'm not here to talk about that, but we are not robots. We are not pre-programmed to do exactly as God would have us to do. We live by choice. God has designed that we choose between good and evil, and part of that design is that we're going to be tempted by evil. He allows that. And we could look at the example of Job. I'm not going to turn to that. But there's a lot of insight that we can get from the story of Job and how that Satan came to God. And one of the interesting things about that story is that when Satan came to God and he was, you know, God asked him, I think, what he's doing. And he said he's walking to and fro on the earth. But it was God who brought up this subject about Job to Satan. It wasn't Satan that brought it up to God. God told Satan, he said, have you noticed my servant Job? Have you seen him and how he lives uprightly? And so I think God, you know, he wanted Satan to notice this, and he wasn't afraid to give Satan a little room to tempt him. And he did that. We know how that went, God told Satan, go ahead and you do what you want to do. He set some boundaries there for him and so on. But he did allow Satan to go and protect Job, or go and tempt Job. And another thing that we can learn from that whole story is that God does have a hedge of protection around his people. And I think it wasn't just for Job. I think it is for every one of his people. God has a hedge of protection around them. And it is only what he allows to come in is what we are tempted with and what our experience. God has the last word in that. Job couldn't see that hedge. He had no idea he had no idea that God was protecting him, but he did not know that God had boundaries placed around him that Satan could not go through. And that's part of the whole struggle there that Job had when those things happened to him. But we can only imagine how much we would face in life if evil would be unrestrained, if the devil would be unrestrained. We can only imagine. It is by God's divine protection and grace that we only are tempted in the ways that we are and in how we are tempted. So God does allow us to be tempted, but he only allows that which he deems to be just and right, that which he deems that we need to become stronger and to... And also we have the promise that he never allows us to be tempted beyond our ability to overcome. With every temptation that God allows in our lives, there is a way of escape provided for that temptation. That is a promise that we have in 1 Corinthians 10. So Jesus is praying that we would not be led into temptation, that we would not give in to temptation, but that we would stand strong, that we would be delivered from evil. He says, he continues, but deliver us from evil. And part of this whole prayer of not being led into temptation and being delivered from evil is the recognition that we do need God's help to keep us from yielding to the temptations of the devil. Sometimes somebody mentioned that this morning, that we are... Don, I think it was, that we men sometimes think that we are pretty strong, but we are not as strong. We are not. We fail. We tend to fail. And we need to realize that, every one of us, that there is a potential within us to fall. And we need to realize our dependence on God and his ability to deliver us from evil. We often read that benediction. I think it's in the book of Jude. He says, now unto him who is able to keep you from falling. That is our God. He is able to keep us from falling. In 2 Peter 2, verse 9, the Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. And we talked a little bit how God knows the physical needs that we face in life. He knows them. He cares about them. Peter says, the Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations. He also knows how to deliver us from the evil that is in the world and how to keep us in the time of temptation. He always provides that way for us. Now, there is a part that we have to play. We can't just... I use the term sit back and depend on God to deliver us from temptations and not do the part that we have to do. Jesus, when he was praying in the garden and he went through that time of agony, and he told his disciples before he went to pray, he said, watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. So we have a responsibility to watch, to be alert, to be on guard. We have a responsibility to pray, to call out to God for help. This prayer teaches us that we need our God to help us, to deliver us, to keep us in the time of temptation. It also teaches us, the scriptures also teach us, that we need to do what we can. We are not to make provision for the flesh, as it tells us in Romans, to fulfill the lusts thereof, but to walk in the Spirit. So those are the six petitions that Jesus makes in this prayer. And then he finishes with this doxology, if you want to call it that. He says, "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." Now, there's some translations that don't include that last phrase, "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." I am told that this was not part of the original manuscripts, the earliest manuscripts of the scripture text. And for that reason, some of the translations omit it. But I'm thankful that it's in the King James Bible. I think it's a very helpful, a nice closing for this prayer. "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." And I think it is fitting that it returns, it closes the prayer again in recognition of God's power, God's glory, what God is doing, what God wants to do. It turns back to God's grand design and plan for mankind. And that is really what we need to be concerned about. Again, this little prayer that Jesus prays is a very short prayer. And I mentioned, I think, in my first message that the it's obvious from the early church fathers' writings that in the early church they prayed this prayer regularly, even daily or more than once a day. And I believe that we could do better with it, praying this prayer. Jesus said, "After this manner, therefore, pray ye, our Father which art in heaven," and so on. And it's not, the scriptures have other prayers recorded in them, and we're not limited to only praying this prayer at all. But I think it's a good prayer for us to look at and to study and to follow Jesus' example in the way that we pray. So let's kneel for a prayer.